This morning, I've entitled my message, The Blessed Man. People everywhere, I think I can safely say, long for happiness. In fact, if I were to go around this room this morning and take a survey of who desires to be happy, my poll would probably reflect 100%. The question, though, is how is it to be had or where is it to be found? One author answered that question in this short little article that I'd like to read. And just a footnote to this, there are some names in here that you're probably not going to be familiar with. But in spite of that, I think the message will come across very clearly. The article is entitled, Where is Happiness? Where is happiness? Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wished I'd never been born. Where is happiness? Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure if anyone did. He wrote, The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Where is happiness? Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Where is happiness? Not in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Where is happiness? Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because he said, There are no more worlds for me to conquer. Where then is happiness to be found? The answer is simple. In Christ alone. Another way of stating this, and you've heard this little glitch before many times, a happy man is a holy man. This is the emphasis of Psalm 1, the text I want us to look at this morning. So if you would, turn to Psalm 1. I know that Psalm 1 is probably, for many of you, one of your favorite psalms. It is mine. In fact, just recently I was talking with Elizabeth Neusman, and she said it's one of my favorite 150 psalms. Psalm 1, and I will read the text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. From the outset, the psalmist writes, Blessed is the man. Or it could be said this way, Oh, how happy is the man. It's a phrase of exclamation that is calling our attention. And in the following verses, we are told what true happiness is. Now, this psalm serves as a great introduction to the Psalter. The interesting thing about it, we don't know who its author is. If you look at many of the psalms, you'll find at the heading who the author is. Here, you don't find that at all. And also, you neither know the date of this psalm nor the occasion of it. But that doesn't matter. One thing is certain. The theme of this passage of Scripture permeates all of Scripture. It's a wisdom psalm that contrasts the godly and the ungodly. In other words, there are two roads, and all of mankind is on one or the other. In fact, Jesus mentioned this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He said this, Enter by the narrow gate, for For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we see that emphasis, the godly, the ungodly, the broad road, the narrow road. With that in mind, I want us to consider this morning four characteristics of the godly man, so that you might truly know what it is to be happy or to be blessed. The first characteristic, and if you're taking notes, is found in verse 1. The godly man separates himself from the world. The godly man separates himself from the world. Now, you probably noticed as we read this psalm, and this is characteristic of most of the psalms, is it's filled with Hebrew poetry. And one of the things about Hebrew poetry is its parallelism. In other words, one phrase is compared to another phrase that's joined to it. In fact, in the Psalms, probably the three most predominant forms of parallelism are synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and climactic or progressive parallelism. And some of those are already reflective in this psalm as we look at it. In verse 1, there are three parallel phrases. You can see them. It's obvious. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The psalmist here gives three descriptions of conduct: walking, standing, then sitting. He gives three descriptions of fellowship: counsel, way, assembly. And he gives three descriptions of the ungodly: the wicked, sinners, and scorners. Now, I have to admit that it is difficult for me to understand the intent of the author here. And the reason I say that is because I'm trying to figure out what type of parallelism he's using here. Is he speaking about a climatic descent from bad to worse, which would be a progressive form of parallelism? In other words, does the godly man go from bad to worse? He was, first of all, walking, now he's standing, now he's sitting. Or is the author speaking synonymously? Each phrase essentially saying the same thing, but only from a different perspective. I happen to be persuaded by the latter, that each of the phrases together provide a panoramic view of the world. Craigie, in his commentary, says this. I think you'll find this quite interesting. The righteous person avoids all dimensions of the wicked. Now, I've come to this conclusion because of the context, particularly verses 4 through 6. Notice what verse 4 says. The ungodly are not so. He doesn't speak about sinners. He doesn't speak about the scorners, just the ungodly. Notice verse 6. Again, we see it at the end. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Once again, he doesn't mention scorners or sinners. In verse 5, we see synonymous parallelism. It's obvious there. And he says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Same person, just a different perspective. But no matter how you understand it, folks, the righteous man, according to verse 1, is to separate himself from the world. Now, the question may be asked, why? Why are we to separate ourselves from the world? Well, let's take a look at the three terms here that are used for the ungodly. First of all, wicked. They're referred to as delinquents or transgressors. The word sinners is the one that's used predominantly throughout Scripture, those who continually miss the mark of God's righteous standard. And then scorners, rebels, those who openly defy righteousness and stir up strife. And I think if every one of us were to be honest this morning, every one of those descriptions identified you and I before we became a believer. Maybe not to the same degree, but certainly if we're honest, we can say that each of these descriptions described us. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God that He reached down and saved you? We're sinners saved by grace. But the psalmist goes further to tell us why we're to separate ourselves from the world. He gives another description, or a picture, if you might say, of the ungodly in verse 4. Notice what it says. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, some of you are familiar with that term, chaff. It's an agricultural term. If any of you from the Midwest, I'm from Montana, a lot of wheat is grown, okay? And the chaff is everything that protects the grain. But it's useless. It's no good. And when you are reaping the harvest, it gets shunned away. It's separated. In fact, in biblical times, they used to take the grain crop to the threshing floor. And they would take a pitchfork and winnow it. They would throw it up in the air. And of course, the heavy, ripe grain would fall to the threshing floor. And when they were throwing it up in the air, the wind would blow the non-substantial part away. The chaff. It was useless. It was no good. In fact, in Scripture, we find other writers describing the ungodly as a shriveled up shrub. I think Jeremiah states it. But here, the psalmist is saying that the ungodly are like chaff. In other words, this picture is of the world as having no real substance and swept away by its own sinfulness. I love the imagery here. Poetry does that, and we get a beautiful picture of this man. Unfortunate as it may be as to what he's like, but in God's own words, he's nothing. Absolutely nothing without Christ. Empty, swept away by his own sinfulness. Notice the latter part of this psalm. Notice what this description and this picture lead to in verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And at the end of verse 6 again, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All this leads to destruction. This is the picture of the ungodly man. Now you can understand why verse 1 says we are to separate ourselves from the world. We're not to do their activities. We're not to embrace their counsel, their advice. We're not to enjoy their fellowship. Now, you might say, Kirk, aren't you being kind of a little legalistic here? I mean, I work in the world. I rub shoulders with the unsaved. And it is true. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And God has left you and I as believers to encourage one another, but also to witness to the lost. If that is the motive of your heart, praise God. But most of the time, a lot of the time, we never get to that point. This is something that we as believers need to be very, very careful of. I work in a drugstore. I work and rub shoulders with the unsaved all the time. And I can't tell you, just by working with them, how often I've come home and the things that they have said or the counsel that they have given. Just being around them, the impact that that's had on my heart and life. And I think if all of you sitting here this morning would agree, you'd have to admit it happens to you too as well. But let's see what else Scripture says about this. We talk about this being maybe a little legalistic. How about the man Lot? A righteous man. We could go to the book of Genesis and look up his story and how it shares his life. But I think Peter sums it up real well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. You can write it down and look at it later. But Peter says concerning God in verse 7, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented or vexed his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." The impact of the world on Lot. His life was a disaster. Yet he was a Christian. The psalmist here warns us right off the bat, blessed is the man who separates himself from the world. How about Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6? We don't need to go and turn to that passage either, but write it down, read it sometime. God told the Israelites that when they entered into the land, they were to destroy all their enemies, the nations that hated God. Why? Because eventually they would intermarry with them and commit idolatry. It was the very thing that led the Israelites into captivity. That's why this is such a serious principle of Scripture. We not only find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Evil communications corrupt good morals." He also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It's a theme that permeates Scripture. We need to take it seriously. And I think this is one point we don't take so seriously. Often I think we rub shoulders with the lost more than we should. And we end up having fellowship with them and doing their activities and thinking like they do. It can't be helped. Let me ask you some questions this morning. What advice are you receiving? What partnership are you pursuing? What club are you joining? What activity are you entertaining? What literature are you reading that needs to be shunned? It's affecting your life, or it's in clear disobedience to God's word. Ask yourself those questions this morning. The way to be happy, the way to be blessed is first of all to be separated from the world. That's what Psalm 1, verse 1 tells us. So what we see in verse 1 is the negative characteristic. Often we don't like to hear that. We want to hear the positive things. Well, the psalmist gets to that in verse 2. He speaks about the negative characteristic, but he goes forward in verse 2 and talks about the positive characteristic, what we should practice, what the blessed man should practice. Notice what verse 2 says. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The first characteristic, to separate yourself from the world. The second characteristic of the blessed man or the godly man is that he saturates himself in the Word. He saturates himself in the Word. That word in verse 2, the law of the Lord. Often when we think of God's law, we think of the Ten Commandments. But it's speaking more than just the Ten Commandments. It's speaking all of God's word up to this point in time. But think about this for a moment, folks. We have all of God's law today. Something that the Old Testament believer did not have. In fact, for most of them, all they had in their hands is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Today, we have all of God's law. Aren't you thankful for that? All 66 books. We know about God better than they did. We know God's complete revelation. And here it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The second half of that verse is parallel to the first. And it's synonymous parallelism again. He's essentially saying the same thing, but he's giving us a different side. In other words, he's explaining what delighting in God's word is all about. It's meditating. What is meditation? Tom Pennington here, some while back, I think, was speaking on this whole aspect of meditation at the bridge. And I would encourage you this morning to go and get that tape. I'm sure it's available. Because there's lots to be said on that we're not going to cover this morning. But I want to give you an idea of what meditation is. The word means a cooing or a growling when speaking of animals, but a moaning or a pondering when speaking of people. In other words, it's an audible utterance or an inward contemplation. I want you to understand that it's not this form of Eastern mysticism that they call meditation. That sort of has the idea of an emptying of the mind. But biblical meditation is a filling of the mind. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 of Psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. Even the ungodly meditate. That verse says, why do the heathens rage and the people plot a vain thing? That word plot, same word is used in Psalm 1, 2 in meditation. And notice what they plot. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The world meditates, but God asks us to meditate, to fill our minds with his truth. Joshua 1:8. We're familiar with that verse. In fact, it's my life verse. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now, obviously, we can't walk around with a Bible in front of our face all day long. We're to think upon Scripture day and night. We're to ponder its principles. I think the best way to explain it is the way Paul said it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I like Spurgeon's quote. He said this, meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the word into the heart and life. And I know that many of you have heard this illustration before about the cow, which chews its cud. He's got more than one stomach, okay? And when he eats his food, he swallows it, and then he belches it back up, and he chews on it some more. Then he swallows it, and he belches it up some more. Some of you would like to do that normally, wouldn't you? You love food. And when we hear that, we kind of think, ooh, that's a good illustration. That's the idea here. We're to take in God's word. We're to consume it. I like to think of it as a sponge. Our hearts are like sponges that soak up God's truth. And then as we go out into the highways and byways of life and face its trials and its circumstances, it squeezes that word out. And we learn to live by those principles. I want to give us a litmus test this morning. And I'm going to do it by way of an illustration to help you see what this whole idea of meditation is. Because many people have come to and asked to me, well, how do I know that I am really meditating about God's word? This is a good test. Now, some of you, as parents, have little children, and you've got this one little toy called See and Say. Some of you might be adults, and you say, well, I don't have that. Well, at one time, you may have had children, and you had that toy in your home, okay? And you know what I'm talking about. It's that little box that has all the barnyard animals around it. You got the horse and the dog and the chicken and the pig, and when you point that arrow to that animal and you pull the string, that's what you hear is the noise of that specific animal. Folks, when you go through life and you face decisions and circumstances and trials. And they pull at your heartstrings. What comes out? Is it God's principles? Is it God's word? I find out many times that really what comes out, and this is so often the case, rebellion, impatience, frustration, rather than peace, because we know God is in control. He's sovereign. He directs our life. And when we leave it in His hands, we have wisdom from God to handle those circumstances. We can know His peace, but so often we face these difficulties with frustration, rebellion, and impatience. Do you have a plan for reading and memorizing God's Word? I'm not going to legislate anything this morning to you, but somehow, some way, you must get God's Word into your life. It must happen in order for you to have victory in your everyday life. From the first two characteristics, we have seen what the godly man is both negatively and positively. We've seen that he separates himself from the world. But positively, we see that he saturates himself with the Word. The last two characteristics that we're going to look at this morning are a result of these first two characteristics. In other words, a person who separates himself from the world, a person who saturates himself with the Word, there are certain characteristics that take place in his life. There are certain results. And we find that in verses 4 through 6. Actually, verses 3 through 6. And the first one I want to look at is found in verse 6. I'm going to skip a little bit because I want to look at verse 3 last. Verse 6. Notice the first phrase. That's all we need to look at. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The third characteristic is the godly man is secure in his way. He is secure in his way. That word know there is more than just an intellectual knowledge that God has about you and I. Certainly, He knows everything. Psalm 139 tells us that. But know here reflects an intimate knowledge. In other words, God cares for you. He's concerned for you. He loves you. You are secure in Him. This is the theology of the security of the believer, is it not? The nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt. They went through the plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. But God, through their subsequent travels, took care of them in spite of their disobedience, did He not? He took care of them. He knew His people, and He knows you and I. With that in mind, we can be secure in our way. That's one of the results of living by verses 1 and verse 2. Do you have God's peace that comes from true hope? Do you have a sense of God's care for you? If we are honest, we should recognize it in every aspect of our lives. I'm thankful this morning that I'm saved. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with God. It was His grace that pardoned me, that saved me, that brought me to Himself. I was talking to a gentleman about that this morning before I came up here. That's one of the blessings we have as believers. And because it's all of God and not of me, I can be secure in Him. Now, wonderfully, God demonstrates His care for you and I in special ways as well. A couple years ago, and I relay this by experience, because I want to share with you some of the joy that my wife and I experienced while we were going through seminary. You know what, most seminary students don't make money. We're not here to do that. And we struggle along the way. And yes, I'm noticing some nods heading this morning. It's probably by some seminary students. Yeah, it's difficult. And in year 2000, I think I shared this before, my father passed away. And then shortly thereafter, within a couple months, in fact, my mother-in-law passed away. And my wife and I had to make a couple trips back to Montana. And we used up a good portion of our savings, the money that we did have. And then less than 9 months later, my wife was diagnosed with a tumor. It was benign, but it was serious enough that it had to be removed. Now, thankfully, I have a good job that has a health care plan. But in major surgeries, it's only it will cover everything except the first $1,000 out of your pocket. And that still is good, because we know today that surgeries can build up to the thousands of dollars. In fact, our surgery came to between, I think it was $20,000 to $25,000. So it only cost us $1,000. So that's not much. But for a seminary student who's trying to make it through seminary, you don't always have that money available. Well, during the Shepherd's Conference, I was just roaming around here, and I thought, well, I'll go up and check my mailbox. And I went up there, and I pulled out of the mailbox an envelope. And folks, in that envelope were 10 $100 bills. It wasn't a check. It was 10 $100. $1,000, exactly what we needed to take care of that surgery. To this day, I have no idea who did that for us. In fact, we've talked with friends whom we thought might know, and they just rejoice with us because they have no idea either. And it may be that someone here this morning was involved in that. I thank you personally. I'm sure that God led you to do that. He's the giver of all good things. Now, some of you, I'm sure, could give similar testimony. And if you can't, it doesn't matter. You are secure in Christ. He knows you. The New Testament speaks about this regularly. In John 15, for example, John talks about, in John chapter 10, John speaks about God's care for us. You've heard this verse: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we see there the security of the believer. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer to all those questions is nothing. We are secure in Christ. He knows us. That is the third characteristic of the blessed man. He is secure in his way. Ultimately, this leads to the final characteristic this morning, and it's found in verse 3. And that characteristic is this: the godly man is successful in his walk. The godly man is successful in his walk. Verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." He is like a tree. That's in complete contrast to the ungodly man we saw in verse 4. And it says there, he's like the chaff. He's swept away by his own sinfulness. Here, the godly man is pictured as a tree. He's powerful. He's secure in his way. The roots of the tree stem out to the water. That's why it's strong. That's why it's powerful. And you and I today, the roots of our heart, when they're embedded in the Word, the water of the Word, it brings forth power in our life. In fact, that word planted here could be translated transplanted. And that's my persuasion. And it's a verb. It's a passive verb. In other words, something from the outside or someone from the outside is doing the transplanting. And verse 2 tells us what it is. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, it is the word of God that has transplanted the godly man who was once lost from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as believers, we can progressively grow, we can be sanctified because of God's truth. He's like a tree. He's powerful. But more than that, he's productive. It says here that the tree brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. In other words, it gives evidence of life. The Old Testament speaks about the circumcision of the heart. It's a form of regeneration, where our hearts are turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And there is a change that takes place in our life. And of course, that theme is carried into the New Testament as well. In John chapter 15, John speaks about the fruit that should be evident in our life if we're abiding in him. And of course, Paul delineated on it in Galatians chapter 5, when he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, on and on and on. If we're saved this morning, there is definitely going to be fruit. The blessed man, the godly man, has fruit because his heart is embedded into the Word. He's been saved by the Word. That Word is in his heart. And then as he goes out into the highways and byways of life, that Word comes out. He's productive. But last of all, as the last phrase states in verse 3, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. I want you to understand this morning that the prosperity that the Bible is speaking of here is not the prosperity of wealth and fame or a carefree life. If that's your understanding, you've missed the whole point of this psalm. It's the blessing of wisdom in dealing with life circumstances and doing God's will that is found in his word. That's prosperity. In other words, this morning, it doesn't make a difference whether you are young or old, rich or poor. You can be prosperous. Wow. You can be prosperous. And the prosperity that the Bible speaks about is knowing how to live life by God's wisdom, the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 39, the Bible speaks about a prosperous man. In fact, it does three different times, and that man is Joseph. 39:2, 39:3, and then we see it again in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20. And for most of you, if you understand that portion of Scripture from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, the predominant theme is the sovereignty of God. Joseph, when speaking to his brothers after they did all those terrible things to him, said this, "What you did to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, he knew how to live life from God's perspective. And the interesting thing about it, he did not have God's word in written form like you and I have it today. We have all of God's law, all 66 books. We have the complete canon. There is no excuse. No excuse whatsoever. We can know God's wisdom to live life. And when we get that wisdom, we can see things from God's perspective. We can see that he's in control. And that's what gives peace rather than frustration, rebellion, impatience, as we mentioned earlier. I want to relate this little account that I found in a book I just read here not too long ago entitled, Is This Success? In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons control more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. Here's what happened to those men. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cooten, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad bankrupt. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released a few years ago from prison. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear in Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. And Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. All these men had learned how to make money, but none of them had learned how to live. The prosperity, the success that the Bible talks about is knowing how to live and live by the principles of God's word. From this psalm, we see four characteristics of the godly. He separates himself from the world. He saturates himself in the word. And as a result, he's secure in his way and he's successful in his walk. The one who has these characteristics, according to this psalm, is truly blessed. As you consider these things this morning, can you say that of yourself? I am blessed. I hope you can. If you have some doubts this morning, you can be that blessed man, that godly man, if you but repent. You might be unsaved this morning and you need Christ. That's the only way that you're going to know the life of the blessed man, is by knowing Christ. It's found in Him and Him alone. You cannot leave Psalm 1 without knowing which road you're on. Where are you at this morning? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And Father, these are simple principles gleaned from this passage of Scripture. They're not hard. They're not complex. But so often, and I say this, Lord, regrettably, we fail to apply those principles. We're the ones that confuse life. Oh, help us to live by the truths that are presented in this text. And ultimately, Lord, may you receive the glory and the honor. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.